This morning, as I've been praying about what to say, what do you say when it's your last time preaching somewhere? Different pastors have different approaches to this, and I've never had to do this before because, as you well know, this is the first church that I've been a pastor in. I've been pastoring now for almost five years, but my first two and a half years of ministry were working in the conference office, in evangelism, and in summer camp, and in office desk, and so this is the first church family that I've been able to be part of, and it will always be a very special church family to me, this church and the church up in Kern River Valley. What do you say at the end? Some pastors use their last sermon to say things that they didn't have the courage to say before. Maybe you've heard some of those sermons. If I recall correctly, I'm not going to say any names, I could be wrong, but it seems like one pastor in your distant past used his last sermon to preach in a t-shirt and jeans because he could, because he was leaving. I don't know if that was true. Maybe it was a different church that I heard the story about. Some pastors use their last sermon to, to try to rebuke things he didn't want to have say before. I'm not going to do that. Because I hope that the message I'm sharing with you today falls in line with everything else I've been able to share with you already. Maybe I'll repeat some things that I've already said. It means I think it's important. So if you hear me say something, you know, it must be important to me at least. What do you say to encourage people if you know it's the last thing you've said? You know, when Jesus was about to leave earth, he knew he was about to die and then be raised again, but he spent time talking to his followers, a very long message recorded in the Gospel of John, 14, 15, 16, 17, to talk with them about what was most important to him. Because when someone knows they're about to leave, they talk about what's most important to them. And what was most important to Jesus at that moment was lots of different themes. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He talked about the importance of the Holy Spirit. He talked about, he prayed for unity. He prayed for a lot. He talked about, I am the vine, you are the branches. You abide in me, I abide in you. He talked about the things that were most important to him. So today, I'd like to spend just a little bit of time talking with you about something that's become most important to me. And it's simple, yet complex. And it's something that is, I believe, both, as we'd say, precious truth, but also present truth at the same time. Because without it, in my mind, how are we going to stand in the future? So the question I ask myself is, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does a Christian look like? I'm not talking about outward appearance, although that is part of what a Christian life is like. What does a Christian life look like? The last time I preached here, a little over a month ago, we looked at the Great Commission and realized that in order to spread the gospel, it is necessary to use words. Especially in our postmodern culture, where sometimes the kindest people are the farthest thing from Christian, what we say makes us stand out from the crowd. But of course, it's not very helpful. In fact, it's harmful if what we say is true, but how we say or how we live is incompatible with what we say. I remember very well, a few years back, I was working in the summer at Camp Wawona. Camp Wawona is a Seventh-day Adventist summer camp, but at the time, they don't anymore, but at the time, they would take reservations from large groups that were non-Adventist, kind of like a resort, and we'd feed them and provide activities and whatnot, and they could do as they wanted. And they got a reservation from a group called, I don't remember what they were named, but they followed the teachings of the Book of Urantia. Has anyone heard of the Book of Urantia? Don't read it.
It was a book, unfortunately, with a distant Adventist relative. There was a man who was talking in his sleep. And they brought four psychologists, one of whom was the daughter of John Harvey Kellogg. That's the Adventist connection. I don't think she was Adventist, but of course related to one who had been. And they recorded everything he said in his sleep. And unfortunately, everything he said in his sleep was coherent. And they made a whole religious following out of it. And some of the things they believe are things about Jesus. They do believe in Jesus. We would not call them Christian, but they do believe in Jesus. Some of the things they believed were about science and some very odd, mystical, weird things about science and outer space and all sorts of... It was weird. But these people came to camp, and they were there for a week. And I'll tell you, they were the most loving people we had ever met. Everything, oh, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your kindness. Do you happen to have this? Thank you for your trouble. I got to meet this interesting man who was a professor of philosophy at some UC school. He was amazed at how we were supposed to gain pleasure from the zip line and from the rope swing and from the different course elements. He was just this strange but kind man. And I'll tell you what happened was that some of the staff there at the summer camp started questioning their own faith. Not their own faith, I should say, but their religion. They started questioning if they really wanted to be Adventists. Do you know why? It's because these Urantia people were so kind and gracious and loving that we'd never met such wonderful people in our lives. Especially because the weekend before the Urantia people came, the Pathfinder leaders of the conference came. I don't believe any of them are sitting here who were at that weekend event. And I don't even know any names, and I'm thankful I don't. But I do know one thing. Those Pathfinder directors, Seventh-day Adventist leaders, were the rudest people we had ever served. If we were slow getting out something for Sabbath dinner, I distinctly remember one of my friends coming back. We were all, of course, working in the kitchen, serving these people for Sabbath dinner. And one of my friends came back to the kitchen. He said, "You wouldn't believe what just happened." I said, "Daniel, what just happened?" He says, "I went out there, and they're running short on beans." And the man there in line, the Pathfinder leader, says, "Hey, beans, 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 get the beans." He says, "I don't know what to do. These people are so rude." And that was just one thing that happened. So you can understand why my friends were questioning their religion when the Adventist people that came the weekend before were the rudest people they had ever met, and then these weird, weird Urantia people were the kindest people they had ever met. Have you ever thought about this strange dichotomy before? How is it that some, I'm not going to say all because trust me, some Adventists that have the truth can be so incredibly unkind. And some worldly people who have almost nothing of truth can be so incredibly loving. I'll tell you, I don't think it was because the Adventists were insincere. I don't think it was because the Adventists meant to be unkind. Because the more I meet people and the more I get to know people, I cannot say that I've ever met a Seventh-day Adventist that at their core wishes to be unkind or rude or whatever the case may be. I think, though, sometimes we miss something. In our quest for truth, which is incredibly important, we also must have a quest to be like Jesus in character. The two are extremely important. Jesus said it this way to the woman at the well. Those who worship must worship in what? Spirit and in truth.
Did Jesus say one was more important than the other? No, he combined them right there. Spirit and truth. Spirit talking about the Holy Spirit, yes, but in the right attitude, in the right way, in the right character. Truth talking about the truth, right? We know what truth is. Truth is the things that we believe about God. The things that the Bible tells us are truth. Seventh-day Adventists would say that the 28 fundamental beliefs are very much truth. The things that we read in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy are very much truth. And these are highly important. And if we lose sight of the truth, we are certainly lost. But just as lost if we lose sight of the Spirit. So, how can I have this both? How can I make sure that I have both? Today, what I want to share with you is something I've been obsessed with recently. First of all, I've had this obsession with Revelation 14. It's a good obsession, trust me. Revelation 14 talks about the three angels' messages, and we'll go into a little deeper into that a little later. I also want to let you know that I am very much aware of the time, I'm just going to leave it at that. I'm aware. Revelation chapter 14. I invite you to turn with me there in your Bibles. Come with me to Revelation 14, verse 12. I just remembered the voice of my professor that said, never say, turn with me. I was talking to some friends of mine last week. He always said, say, come with me. That way it's a journey, and that way they know what to do. Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is the three angels' messages, and like I said, we'll look at these briefly later on. I think that every message we preach has to have some connection to this passage. Maybe it's not obviously said, today it is. Revelation 14, verse 12 says this. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, almost every sermon I have heard preached on this text talks about the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, which are pivotal and important. But sometimes I think we miss the first line that says, here is the patience of the saints. Obviously, we know that part of the way we can be patient saints is by keeping the commandments of God and keeping the faith of Jesus. But what's very interesting to me is that there was a man many years ago whose name was Martin Luther. Anyone ever heard of him before? Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, right? He's the one that pioneered studied the word for himself, disenfranchised with the church of that day, which is still a major church of today, and looked and said, they have it all wrong. Selling indulgences, doing this, doing that. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther was also interested in Revelation and clearly identified the beasts in Revelation, at least the beast that we know as the papacy. Clearly, he said, this is what that beast is. He also was interested in the three angels' messages. And in Revelation 14, 12, he was interested in this patience of the saints. In fact, in Psalm chapter 37, Martin Luther comments that Psalm 37 is the psalm that talks about the patience of the saints. As he comments on it, he says, Psalm 37, here is the patience of the saints. So I would like to invite you to come with me to Psalm 37 this morning. This passage that Martin Luther is sure is about the patience of the saints. I think he's right. This tells us how to be patient saints. In case you're wondering if this actually has anything to do with the end times or present truth or Revelation 14, I invite you to come to the end of Psalm 37 first. Psalm 37, starting in verse 39, the last two verses here, says, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength." When? In the time of trouble. The Bible says the time of trouble, our ears should perk up. This passage is about how to endure to the end, even to the time of trouble. "He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." David is wrapping up what he's already said in the first 38 verses. We're not going to go through all 38 verses this morning. We'll go, or I should say this afternoon, but we will go through the first eight and see four key components of what it means to have the patience of the saints. You ready? Okay, buckle your seatbelt. Some of these are difficult for me. Verse 1 is difficult for me because it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." What does it mean to fret? I hear lots of the same word, worry. And up until I looked this up, I thought it was about worrying also. But it isn't. Today, if we use the word fret, we think about worrying, because that's what 2020 English is like. Not that we use the word fret in everyday conversation, but that's kind of what we associate it with. But if you look at the 1828 Noah Webster's dictionary, Noah Webster defined this word, and being the very religious and Christian person that Mr. Webster was, he often used King James Bible verses to define words. He would give a definition, then he'd say, such as in this. This is what Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary says. This is definition number 8. There's lots of them, none of which talked about worry, by the way. He says, "To tease, to irritate, to vex, to make angry. Fret not thyself because of evildoers." Psalm 37:1. I thought that was interesting. Then I looked at the Hebrew. And the word in Hebrew for this word fret means to burn or be kindled with anger. So when it says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers," it's not saying don't worry about evildoers. It's saying don't get angry because of evildoers. Oh, interesting. What is God wanting to tell me through this verse? To me, he says, don't burn with anger. Don't become upset because of evil people. Don't let the wicked and unjust actions of others kindle the flame of anger in my own soul. The second half of the verse echoes the first, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. The command is warning us not to not be jealous of the wicked, not to get all worked up and excited because of the unrighteous behavior some people exhibit. Why? Why am I not supposed to be angry at the wicked? Seems like, of anything, the wicked should be what I can get angry about. It says, why? Don't be angry because of evildoers. Verse 2, for they shall be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. My wife said it this way, don't worry because the lawnmower is coming. The wicked will come to an end soon. So don't waste your time being angry at their actions now. Don't allow their unchristlike behavior kindle wrath in your own heart or jealousy that they are prospering even though you are suffering. Know that the wicked will not last long, just like the green grass that shoots up quickly and turns golden yellow sometimes in just weeks. I think this is the first lesson, or I know, because it's the one he put first, and it's the one he talks about and elaborates on for the entirety of the psalm after the next 3 points. He spends the rest of the time in the psalm talking about this point. So it's the most important one for David. The first place for growth in our Christian journey, and a difficult place because we live in a world where there is lots to be angry about. You have many friends right now who are angered about something. I sure have lots of friends that are angered about something. And because I want to experience Sabbath rest, I'm not even going to list the reasons that we could be angry this morning. I'm just going to read what David wrote. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Do not become angry because of evildoers, because their reign of terror will not last. It's not just as simple as just don't be angry, right? I mean, how can we not be angry? Anger is an emotion that is triggered all the time in my life and yours. Yes, maybe you haven't seen it, but I am capable of getting angry. You are as well. So let's ask the text. David, how do we not fret because of evildoers, nor be jealous of the workers of iniquity? The answer is in the next verse, verse 3. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. The antidote for not getting angry at all the evil things in the world is trust. Trust in the Lord and good works. Do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. When we put our trust completely in God, we will have no need to be angry about what the wicked people are doing. This trust is an unsuspecting trust, and one that is confident that God will take care of everything, no matter what. We are called to trust in God and to do good, which is the opposite of the evildoers in the previous passage. In the previous verse, I should say. And as I look at this, this is all imagery of shepherds and sheep. See, sheep don't suspect their shepherd of evil. They are simply confident in the shepherd and know that he will take care of them. It's how God calls us to trust in him. Not in people, but in him. And the text goes on to say, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Dwell in the land, that means settle down and make yourself at home. Now, this is an interesting command, because Paul is the one that tells us that we ought to live as strangers and pilgrims in this land. But David says, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Are they opposites? No, not at all. We are to remember that while this world is definitely not our home, at the same time, we are here for quite a while. And God calls us to settle in this land for now until he tells us otherwise, to make our home here so that we can be established and do good to others. After all, if you want to witness to your neighbors, it's difficult if you move every month. Establish yourself in this community where God has planted you, and then use your influence, your time, your resources to do good to others. If we want other people to trust in the Lord, it helps to stay in one place at least for a while and build relationships. Then he says to feed on his faithfulness. And again, this is sheep language. The word for feed is the word used when a sheep grazes in the pasture. In other words, God's faithfulness is all around us, like the grass that covers the hills. We can feed on his faithfulness. So then we are called to not fret, to not get upset because of wickedness. And now we are called to trust in the Lord, being confident that his faithfulness is everything we need. Knowing that we, as verse 4 says, as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desire of our hearts. If we make God our pleasure, he will give us just what we need, because our desires will be one with God's desires. Don't get angry, but trust in the Lord. And David continues with the third one. Commit your way, verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. That is a powerful verse. David Livingston says that this verse is what got him through his struggles and his trials and his missionary work in Africa. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Trusting that in myself I can do nothing, but if I commit my way to the Lord, God is responsible to make sure it happens. This is also a fun verse to me because this word commit, and it's translated commit in almost every version of the Bible, literally means to roll off onto. To roll off onto. Commit your way, take your way, and roll it onto the shoulders of God. And He will bring it to pass. Also, we have to fully commit, or as they say, full send. Jump off into God's plan for you. If you didn't get that reference, well, I almost didn't get it myself, so. Fully commit. Roll out of our beds, out of our sleepy Laodicean state, and onto God's way. You've watched the Olympics before, right? You ever watched the diving in the Olympics? Someone climbs this tall platform. Yeah, they probably have an elevator, actually. They get to the very top of the diving board, and everyone, the world is watching them as they do this thing. They're about to jump, right? You've seen it? And then they jump out into the air and do these twists and flips and all sorts of crazy things. And I don't know much about diving, but I do know one thing. If they land in the water and there's not much of a splash, they'll probably get a high score. If there's a big splash, ooh, they must have done something wrong. This is not the biggest splash competition. This is the best trick and then pencil dive competition. If someone, as you're watching the Olympics and the NBC commentators are talking about this and that and this and that and trying to keep you entertained while watching judges just sit there and think and wait for scores, they, of course, if the diver makes a mistake and has this big splash, they go to what? What's next? The instant replay, right? The instant replay. And we go back and they show a slow-mo as the diver's there on the platform and they're going, and they watch, and they freeze the frame, and they circle with their red pen there and say, look, they had one foot off. They didn't commit to the dive. They were scared. God is calling for us to fully commit to Him, to jump off without hesitation. Like a little boy jumping into the arms of his father, we can roll off with confidence into the arms of our Heavenly Father, knowing that He will save us. We can have complete confidence in Him, and He will make sure what He promises will take place. He says this right here. He says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Often we live our lives saying, oh man, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do everything for God, and I'm going to make sure that it happens. And that's good. Except that we have to recognize that it's not us that makes anything happen. God is the one that makes everything take place. Trust in Him and He will bring it to pass. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, echoing what David said, Paul writes, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Our job is to fully commit without hesitation, to roll out of bed, to jump off the diving board, to plunge into the water, knowing that He will take care of us. Reminds me of my own experiences with swimming as a kid. I hated swimming, especially summer swimming lessons. I had asthma, and the teacher would try to get me to swim across the pool, and halfway through, I just couldn't go any farther. I also hated cold water. I was that one kid that would stand on the steps there and dip my toe in and wait there and step in there a little bit. Sit down on the step. Wait, I didn't want to commit to jumping into that water at all. It was cold, and they said, oh, jump in, it'll be fine. You've done this before. You've been on one of those sides, right? Either trying to encourage somebody to just jump in, it'll be fine. Or saying, I don't want to jump in. It's cold in there. God is saying, jump in with both feet. Commit to God. Don't just try to keep one hand into the world and one hand in God's hand. You'll get to a place where you're stretched too far. You'll have to choose to let go of one. I'll tell you what, if you're holding on to the world and holding on to Jesus. Jesus is strong enough to pull you out. Don't be confused there. But it's a lot easier to be pulled down. Try it sometime. Have someone try to pull you up and down at the same time. It's easier to go down because of gravity. This is why God calls us, commit completely to me. Jump off into following. And if you do, verse 6 says that he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. In other words, if you fully commit to God, he will bring out your righteousness and justice. And as you live in the light of his presence in the atmosphere of heaven, as you do not allow evildoers to make you angry, but trust completely in God, committing yourself and plunging into the depths of his mercy, God will be responsible for bringing righteousness and justice out of you, because it's his righteousness, his justice, not yours. We commit, we completely plunge, we follow, but it's not any righteousness of ourself. This is not a selfish righteousness either, and oh wow, I'm doing great. Righteousness and justice are characteristics that involve the way we treat other people. In stark contrast with the evildoers and workers of iniquity, in verse 1, as you fully commit to God, he draws his righteousness and justice that are yours because he's given the gifts to you. But it's his. He uses these gifts, and you use these gifts, co-workers with Christ, to bless other people. Have you noticed anything that sounds familiar so far? Anything that seems like an echo of another passage in Scripture? I found this interesting. Verse 4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord. And verse 6 says, he will bring forth your righteousness as your light and your justice as the noonday. You've heard those in another passage before? Isaiah chapter 58, right? In Isaiah 58, verse 8, this is a passage that talks about how God is calling his people to keep and remember the Sabbath. God tells his people that if they will stop oppressing the needy and sacrificially serve them instead, then, quote, your light shall break forth like the morning. And again in verse 10, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your justice shall be as the noonday. These are promises that come when we completely commit ourselves to God. The promise of delight is also there. Verse 13 of Isaiah 58, if you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own pleasure, not speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. I think it's very interesting that Isaiah chose these words and concepts from this psalm to emphasize the blessings that come from the Sabbath. It's not too surprising, though, when you consider the fourth command that David gives in this psalm. Back to Psalm 37. Now we're in verse 7. He says, rest in the Lord, and wait patiently, there that is, for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Do not fret, don't be angry. Trust, commit, completely commit, and rest. This word for rest is not talking about sleeping. It's actually not the one associated mostly with Sabbath, I should say at all, with Sabbath rest in Scripture. This is the word that's found in Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. It's that type of rest. It's be silent in the Lord. Wait for God to speak. In order to not get upset at the wicked, in order to confidently trust God, in order to fully commit yourself to him, you must be still. Stop what you're doing and rest in him and wait. This is a hopeful waiting. As you are silent before God, you are hopefully but patiently waiting for him to act. Because he promised he would. But God calls us to be silent, to stop what we're doing, stop our upset worrying, and are trying to figure out and how to solve all the world's problems and wait for him. Now, please don't get me wrong. This is a very active waiting. You should know this already by what David has already said. It's not just I'm going to sit here and just wait and do nothing while God will do something for me. Sometimes when we talk about being still and waiting and we get this idea or we think they're talking about, I'm just not going to do anything. No, already in this passage, there's a lot to do, isn't there? It involves the difficult work of not getting angry, right? That was the first one that was most difficult. It involves trusting in God and doing good while we dwell in the land. That doing good is important. David says, while you wait, do good. What are you doing right now to live your life to bless other people? It involves jumping out of our comfort zone and plunging into God's plans for us rather than our own plans and actively cooperating with Him as He prompts us when He wants to bring out righteousness and justice from us in our interactions with other people. Resting, being silent in the face of wicked schemes is difficult. But this is how Jesus treated others. In the hour of His trial, He went silently, waiting for God. Remember that God never asks us to do anything that He has not already agreed to enable us to do. This is pivotal. His commands are enabling, as Ellen White said. If we will do this, if we decide to not fret but trust and commit and rest instead, He will enable us to do exactly what He asked us to do. He promised it in verse 5. He shall bring it to pass. Personally, I joke a little bit about the patience of the saints. If I'm waiting in a long line, long potluck line, and we're waiting, I say, yep, this is the patience of the saints. Maybe you'll be waiting in a long line soon. But I'm intrigued and startled how this passage fits right in with the three angels' messages. So Revelation 14:12, we read earlier, is indeed a postscript to the third angel's message. It clearly tells us how we will be able to endure, how we will outlast the deceptions at the end of time. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. As I read this verse again, it's no wonder that Martin Luther connected this verse with Psalm 37. Because throughout history, but especially at the end of time, God's people, we are going to have a difficult time. We are called by the first angel to fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him, staying faithful to the Sabbath commandment alluded to in that first message. We are warned by the second angel that Babylon is fallen, that there is a confusing way out there, one that instigates false worship and one that can be clearly identified by studying the previous chapters in Revelation and in Daniel. We hear the dire message of the third angel, warning that anyone who falls prey to this false system of worship, which will ultimately set up the devil himself as the Messiah, pretending to be and looking just like Jesus Christ, is being deceived and will die permanently. And in hearing all these things, we wonder, how in the world are we going to last? For two reasons, not just one. First, most obvious, we don't want to be deceived. The devil's deceptions are sinister but tricky, and it would be so easy to be tricked. And to this answer, the angel says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus. How do you not be deceived? Stay in this word and do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Keep the faith that Jesus had, this implicit trust in your Heavenly Father, just as Jesus did. But second, less obvious, but what this psalm is talking about, this ordeal at the end of time that we are running right into is going to be exhausting. This morning, I read a chapter in Great Controversy on the time of trouble. It's an important one to read. I'm encouraged by the way that God is working, though. Even through the time of trouble, the ways that He says, put your trust in Me. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Know that He has pardoned your sins. I don't know where you will be in that last day. Some of you will maybe not be here any longer because Blessed are those who die in the Lord from this point forward. That's the next verse, Revelation 14. Some of you, some of us, may be in prisons, captive, because of our faith in Jesus. Some of us may be in the mountains, away in the secluded places, worshiping together, waiting patiently for Jesus to come take us home. Whatever, wherever you are, this is why Jesus says, here is the patience of the saints. We are going to be tempted in every side to become discouraged, to turn our focus off of Jesus and onto the disturbing things that the wicked ones of the world are doing. We will be persecuted, sometimes turned in by friends we thought that we could trust. Our commitment will be tested, and we will have to ensure that we have let go of everything but Jesus. And again, in the face of persecution and heartache, as well as mental, physical, and emotional exhaustion, we will be restless and upset unless we learn to be silent like Jesus in the face of oppression, to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. That is why the third angel says, here is the patience of the saints, and adds in the how that wraps the whole picture up, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Friends, as we do what God has commanded us and follow Jesus as our example is of complete and total dependence upon our Heavenly Father, we will be able to endure. We will be able to grasp His strength to not fret or become angry because of evildoers, and to not be envious or jealous of the workers of iniquity, because we'll realize that they soon will wither like grass and like the green plants. In obeying God's commandments and obeying Jesus' example, we will see that His example of perfect trust in His Father. And no matter what the world around us does, we will continue, even in the face of persecution, to do good as we settle in the land and eventually the mountains, and learn to feed quietly, quite literally, on His faithfulness there. As we see Jesus' example in heading to the cross, saying, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We will be able to commit ourselves completely to Him and jump into the frightening unknown, but yet safe arms of Jesus as He holds us through whatever difficult times are ahead of us, trusting that He who began a good work in us will see it through to completion and will use us to show others His righteousness and justice until the day probation closes for our world. And as we continue to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, we will, like Jesus, be able to rest in the Lord, to be silent in the face of persecution, to speak only as moved by the Holy Spirit, and patiently endure the trials that are ahead. We will be able to be silent and rest in Jesus despite the wicked schemes that happen all around us that would naturally cause us to become angry. Would you like to have this patience that David speaks about? I need that patience. Let Jesus into your heart today. Ask Him to send His Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you so that you can keep His commandments and keep His faith and be able to patiently endure any trial as you and Jesus walk hand in hand through whatever life brings. I need this patience in my life, this fruit of the Spirit. Do you? Then ask for it. And then rest. Be silent. Commit fully. Trust completely. And do not fret. Don't be angry when you see wickedness around you. But trust. Commit. And rest. Father in heaven, we need to be patient saints today. And in You is everything we need. Please give each one of my friends here this morning Your Holy Spirit. Fill us and prepare us for the trials that are ahead of us. Both the big trial at the end of time, but also the trials that each one of us individually have to go through in this life. Help us, Lord. And we see things around us, both in and outside the church, to not get angry, to not fret because of evildoers. Help us, Father, instead to trust completely in you, which I think is even harder than just not being angry. Help us, Lord, to fully commit to you, to rest. As we trust in you and we move forward, doing whatever you've asked us to do, saying what you are calling us to say, lead us, Father, because we need your Holy Spirit. We need you to lead us. And as humans, we're not always so good at doing that. But you are able. So help us each day to commit to you, to trust in you, to rest in your promises, and to move forward in doing good so that others can see your great goodness and be prepared for the day that you call us all home to be with you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.